Thank you for that lovely song, especially of the conclusion of that song fits right in. It is in dying that we're born to eternal life. That's the root. We can only just accept it. Well, this is the last night of our series of meetings here, and I've appreciated your being here so faithfully. I only pray that which we have accomplished here is to sow seed that will take root and grow into a beautiful flower. Because I know that if it does, then it's going to bear fruit, and that fruit will just be spread all over. That's exactly what we believe must happen before the Lord Jesus Christ can do for His church and through His church what He wants to do. There are maybe some here who were not here last night. I wonder, do most of you have this chart? Did you bring it back with you? Just raise it up, will you, if you do? Well, my. I wonder, well, most of you, I think, do have it. If you could make a few of these available to come down through, Don, and if there are those of you who don't have them, if you raise your hand, he will put one in your hand, and that'll help, because this is important. The number 5, I believe, was handed out tonight, and so that you already have, but the one that has the 2 ladders on it is quite important for us to have. I would like to, just by way of a very quick review this evening, go to Romans, the 5th chapter, and verses 1 and 2 again. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace. That is, we learned grace is what? God's character. That's right. Did you? Oh, thank you. Here's, just keep your hands up there. God's character. Now, Paul says we are standing in God's character. That's granted to us at justification. Stand, therefore. Stand there. And don't let yourself be moved from this position. As long as you do not rebel against God and turn your back on God, God will never turn His back on you. Just remember that. You may make a mistake, but Jesus said He has made provision for that. Not planned that you should, but if you do. My little children, I would that you what? Sin not. God's plan is not to sin. But if you sin, praise God, He has a plan. He said, if we sin, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. And if we confess that sin, that Savior, Jesus Christ the righteous, is willing to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from what? All unrighteousness. He keeps the record clean. That's the plan. And you see, we still stand in justification all the time. For it is by justification that we are actually qualified for eternal life. It is justification that grants to us a perfect record just as though we had never sinned. Let your mind rest at ease. There's nothing you can add to that. So don't try. You can do all the work you want to. You can do anything you want to. But there's nothing you can add to perfection. And perfection is just as if you had never sinned. That's the character of the Lord Jesus Christ that He worked out for 33.5 years in this world. And He said, I will take your sinful nature and give you my sinless nature, my perfect character, crediting it to you. Now, we must recognize that's the position that we stand in throughout sanctification. Throughout the whole process of sanctification, we are standing in that picture of justification. Now, someone says, well then, in justification, are there struggles, problems? Yes, you'll find them. Because you see, God has already told us, and we've read this a number of times, that God's workmen are the problems and trials and troubles that He used to perfect the character. So in reality, these must come, but He only lets them come in just the right proportion and at the right time to actually point up to us what needs to be pointed up and to chisel off the rough spots. Now, we'll see this tonight as we go through. Acts of the Apostles, page 565, says the reason many in this age of the world make no greater advancement in the divine life is because they interpret the will of God to be just what they will to do. While following their own desires, they flatter themselves that they are conforming to God's will. These have no conflict with self. I don't think that probably includes anyone here. If you have been trying to walk the Christian life, you probably have had some conflicts with self. You may not have recognized it right then, but I hope that since this series of meetings, you have recognized where the actual battle is. It's with self. These have no conflict with self. There are others who for a time are successful in the struggle against their selfish desire for pleasure and ease. They're sincere and earnest, but grow weary of protracted effort and daily death. Don't let yourself get tired. You know, Paul said, I die daily. Why, he said it's even worse than that. I carry about in my body the dying of the Lord. It's with me every moment. I carry about in my body the dying of the Lord that the life of Christ might be revealed in me. So then, death worketh in me and life in you. There's only one way that life can be actually caught. And the Christian faith is caught, not taught. You understand? It's caught because, you see, that's why Jesus said we wants to have reflectors out here. Because they catch the vision of that person as something that attracts me. And then we can teach. But it is caught. And when actually we become reflectors. That's why Jesus said that He is waiting with longing desire for the manifestation of Himself in His people. When His people reflect His image perfectly, then He will come. Why? Because the work will finish in a hurry, and men will take knowledge of you, that you have been with Jesus. There are some, however, that grow weary of protracted effort, of daily death, of ceaseless turmoil. Indolence seems inviting, death to self repulsive, and they close their drowsy eyes and fall under the power of temptation instead of resisting it. Tonight we're going to learn something about this. Now, we read from Volume 7, Bible Commentary 908, sanctification means habitual communion with God. God wants you and me to be habitually reoriented entirely. Our habit patterns are away from God. He wants to bring the habit patterns back so that they are actually, naturally, in communion with God. That's God's definite plan. And He will not be satisfied until that is completed. In fact, His plan is to rehabituate the life so that we naturally, whenever we actually face a problem, the answer is death. Surrender. Why? Because that's the way Jesus lived. Jesus always and continually said, not my will, but thine be done. That's the way he wants to bring us. And when he brings us to that point, he then can say, I can trust that individual throughout eternity. Because their habit pattern is always to turn to me and always to surrender, you see. Now you say, is that a sign of weakness? No, that's a sign of strength. It's the sign of strength because we know our weakness. We recognize our nothingness, our inability. When we do not, then we have a false sense of security, thinking we can do that which we cannot do. We have no capacity whatsoever to meet the enemy, but Jesus will take care of that if we will allow him. Now, we learned last night that the process of sanctification is found in 2 Peter, and the first chapter, and I'd like to just briefly go over that just for a moment here for those of you who might not have been with us last night. And we began with 2 Peter, the first chapter, verses 1 through 9. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Obviously, Peter is talking here to individuals who have been justified. They're Christians. They have yielded their life to Christ and have experienced justification. They have obtained like precious faith through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. There's only one thing that he can be talking about, and that's justification. He may not have called it that himself, but that's exactly what he's talking about. Now, grace, God's character, and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God. It is only through knowing God that we actually learn to love him and to participate and to share. That's the only way. To know God is life eternal. This is life eternal, Jesus said, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. John 17:3. Now, we read on, and Peter says, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Who has? God has given us all things. In who? In Jesus. He is the answer to what? Everything. He is the solution to everything. It is in Christ, in the gift of giving Christ to us, he has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Never forget it. Through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might become partakers of the divine nature. Now Peter says, you standing in justification, now the process is to go on into sanctification and be a partaker of the divine nature. Now, first of all, in justification, we are a partaker judicially, legally, and it's credited to us, imputed. Now it is God's job to actually impart this to us. You see, this is so absolutely essential for a number of reasons, the greatest of which is the human family has degenerated to such a point where it is almost impossible for the human being, despite our great ego, to actually understand God. You see, when in reality Ellen White looked down, even at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came to this earth, she said the angels of heaven and the inhabitants of other worlds looked down at this earth and waited to see God wipe away the wretched specimens of humanity. We're so absolutely degenerate from what actually God created in the first place, and human perfection failed them. Now, what's it going to do when we are in this kind of a state? That we cannot trust, you see, at all in our own wisdom. We simply have to trust in His. And He builds up, Ellen White says, that character. He builds this character up. Now, this sanctification is the process by which that character is built up, beginning with the very beginning. And so, Peter goes on and he tells us the steps in verses 5 through 7. Besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you at abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Now God plans, you see, God's plan in justification is to credit to you a perfect character, then start you walking with him in a new nature. A completely new nature, because Romans 8 and verse 7 says the old nature is incorrigible. That old nature, Romans 8 and verse 7 says, is enmity. It's hatred against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. No way can it come into harmony with God. God can't do it. You can't do it. No one can do it. It's fit only to die. And when it dies, Paul tells us in Romans 6, that it is literally and absolutely dead. Now, when it is dead, then it must be absolutely buried. And so, in the 6th chapter and verse 5, Paul says, if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, what is the likeness of his death? Willingness. Jesus had one goal, a willingness to carry out his Father's will. His Father sent him to this world to die, that we might live. To die that he might earn the right to give to us that character that he worked out here on earth. And Jesus said that his death earned him the right to forgive your sin and mine, and to actually then credit to you a character that he worked out. But in order for this to happen, in order for this to become real, it's necessary for you to be willing to share in his death. You see, he cannot do this unless we are willing to be buried with him in the likeness of his death. And Paul emphasizes this over and over again. For he that is dead is freed from sin. And Paul goes on in verse 11, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, let me re-emphasize once more tonight that when God gives you a new nature, as he tells us that he does in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, maybe we should just turn and read this because it's so essential that we get this point clearly. Verse 17 of chapter 5, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new, what? Creature. The modern translations say creation. That's perfectly all right with me. Old things have passed away. They're done away. They're passed away. They're dead, buried, and gone. Behold, all things are become new. Do you believe that? Then, brethren and sisters, let me just say this, that in the new walk with Jesus Christ, you do not have two natures. There is no such thing as having two natures in the new life. or in the old life. In the old life, you had one nature that was enmity against God. In the new life, you have a new nature given to you by God, which is now redirected toward God. That's God's gift to you. And you better really appreciate it, because if you had any part of that old nature left, that old nature is incorrigible, and it is utterly impossible for God to work with, and He would only be able to work with the half of your nature that is the good part. And you could only expect half conversion. No, God works with you completely. The whole man. That's why Paul said, I pray God your whole body, soul, and spirit be preserved blameless. The whole body and soul and spirit to be sanctified, not just a part of you. And if there's any way that you can have a leftover from that old nature and yet that be sanctified, there was no need in dying in the first place. It's perfectly clear, without any question whatsoever, that that old nature has to die, and then God gives to you a nature that He can work with, and that's what He's working with in sanctification. Now, in sanctification, we began with this ladder that you have in your hand. That ladder is a very interesting chart, and I want you to just take an overview, a look at it first. On the left-hand side, you have this ladder that's pictured in 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 7. Faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity. I want you to notice that on the staffs of that ladder, I don't know what you really call them, but anyway, the not the rungs, the boards on the side, what do you call those? Rails? All right, let's call them rails. That's a good idea. Now, on the rail there, if you'll turn your sheet sideways, you'll notice it says, the Christian grows in grace, not into grace. God has given him his character. Grace is character. God has given it to him in sanctification, in justification. He stands in that. Isn't that what Paul said in Romans 3 and verse 2? He stands in that. He is actually growing them in that position, in grace, not into grace. And that must be clearly understood. Thus, sanctification is progressive in grace, not into grace. You don't actually progress into grace, into a greater grace. The grace of God, God's character, was granted to you full, complete, and is perfect. You can't add anything to it in sanctification. There's nothing you can add to it. Sanctification is for one purpose, and we read it to you last night. Sanctification is intended for one thing, and we'll touch on it again, and that is, it keeps justification current. That's all. It validates it every step of the way. Now then, if you'll turn on the other side of that rung, no, not rung, rail. All right, we find there, we climb by faith, not human effort. Sanctification is a work of faith. We climb by faith, not human effort, recognizing our what? Inability. We trust Christ. You see, every step of this brings us to a point which is a dead end. Do you know that's exactly the way progress is made in the Christian life? It was to Nicodemus that Jesus pointed when Nicodemus came to Christ and he tried to compliment him and earn, you know, like we do, a real fancy-dancy kind of a relationship. Jesus pointed the finger at Nicodemus and he said, Nicodemus, you're not even going to see the kingdom of heaven unless you're born again. He put him right up against an impossible situation. Remember that this is what actually happens when victory is to be born. Victory is born out of catastrophe. And when Nicodemus saw this, it was a total catastrophe. He said, it can't be. There's no way. I can't enter the second time in my mother's womb, and you're talking ridiculous things. And Jesus said to him, Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And Nicodemus still couldn't comprehend it. Well, you know the conversation. And finally, Jesus had to say to Nicodemus, are you a teacher in Israel and you don't know this? I think he would say the same thing to us today. The same thing. Because we scarcely comprehend the way that God works. Only through a glass dimly can we see it. Now, the other ladder on the opposite side is Satan's counterfeit. And that ladder, on the rails of that ladder, you notice it reads, inherited and cultivated tendencies keep us from developing Christ's character. You remember last night we read that we are supposed to remove the hindering factors and the obstacles. And we also stated that you can't. We only can recognize them. Now, inherited and cultivated tendencies keep us from developing Christ's character. And we turn it over, and notice we cannot overcome these hindrances. We can only recognize them, surrender, and trust Him for victory. God's work for you in this Christian growth is to actually recognize what is a hindering factor in your life for His working. He does not want, He will not force what? The will. So you must see that, recognize it, and willingly do what? Submit to surrender it, you say. You have to do this, because He will not take away from you that which you want to hang on to. Isn't that true? He will never remove anything that you want to hang on to. If you want to hang on to it, He will plead with you to see, but He will not force you. So the only thing you can do is to actually recognize, and that's why He brings these, so that we might see ourselves. You don't see for somebody else. You see yourself. It's much easier for me to see, you know, for my wife. But for me to see for myself, where my own troubles are, my own weaknesses are, it takes her to help me sometimes. But you see, God wants us to see. You remember last night we talked about we don't complain about the medicine, but we complain about the bottles. And God uses all kinds of methods to reveal ourselves to us. And as long as we do not be filled with retaliation and protectiveness, but rather see it, admit it, and say, Lord, I thank You for revealing it to me. It hurts, but I still thank You for it. Please take it away. I choose not to have that. And God actually will do that. All right. Now, notice in the middle of these two ladders is the process of faith. We said every step is a work of faith. First, we began where actually we began in justification. Justification is by faith. And by faith, in justification, you have your foot on the first ladder. The first round, I should say. If I get my tongue twisted, please forgive me. But we have, in justification, taken our first step on this progression ladder. Now, I want you to notice that on the other side of that ladder, over on the opposite side, it is not a matter of, by faith, dying, but rather it is a matter of preserving life. Satan is the one who says, that's ridiculous. That's why Ellen White gives to us this simple, plain statement in reference there, volume 5, 7a, where she says that self is buried alive. Many, so many, who assume the name of Christ have been baptized, but self did not die. They were buried alive. buried alive, therefore they did not arise to walk in newness of life. Why? Because self did not die. Unless we die to self, we simply cannot take that step. Now, from this simple first step, we go to the second step, and Peter says, add to your faith virtue. Virtue. Virtue, the Greek word simply means a strong faith, power. It has an overtone in it of originality, and it actually is talking about power that originates with God. All power does, for that matter. Now, the hindering factor that God wants you to recognize and me to recognize is just this simple matter of doubt. Doubt. You say, well, is that a real problem? Yes. It is an extremely real problem. Great Controversy 528 said there is but one course for those to pursue who honestly desire to be free from doubts. Instead of questioning and caviling concerning that which they do not understand, let them give heed to the light which already shines upon them, and they will receive greater light. Let them do every duty which has been made plain to their understanding, and they will be enabled to understand and perform those from which they are not now, or for which they are now in doubt. God says, walk in the light. And don't worry about doubting about that which you do not understand. The tendency in the human life is to worry about that which I can't understand. It was Mark Twain, you remember, who said, many people worry about texts that they can't understand, but the ones that bother me are those that I do understand. And I think that we need to concern ourselves with the ones that we do understand, don't you? But believe the ones that we don't understand. Even though you actually cannot comprehend them. You believe them anyway. Why? Because it's God's Word. That's all. Even though you actually don't understand all about it, that doesn't make any difference. It still is God's Word. Believe it. Don't let doubts come in, because doubts originate where? With Satan. He is the one who instilled doubts, and he did this with Eve. He has done it with every solitary human being, and he tries to create doubt against God's Word, against the spirit of prophecy, against God's plan, all the way along. And it is his great plan to just put in insidious little thoughts. He doesn't come in and put a great big challenge before you. He comes in with little insidious thoughts and creates doubts, and we tuck them away and we protect them. God would have us to face this matter of doubts absolutely squarely and honestly, and let our minds reach out in belief. Now, notice, in the middle there, we have faith. This takes faith to trust God what? In all of life's experiences, good or bad. To trust Him whether something has happened, good or bad. Write down and just mark it carefully. Mount of Blessing, page 71. Because in reality, this is absolutely an essential for you to understand that everything that comes to you comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything, if you are a child of God. If you're standing in justification, there's not one thing that can touch your life except by Christ's permissive will. So thank Him for it and trust Him. Believe it. Now we take the next step. And this step is a step of knowledge. And as we take this step of knowledge, like all of the others, we recognize the hindering factor. We recognize that we can do nothing about it. Like you cannot remove the doubts from your mind. Can you? No. Doubting is habitual. Doubting is habitual. And it is learned, and it is learned from actually our youth up. And probably the greatest fallacy of higher education today is centered in doubt. And this is a tragedy. We doubt everything until it's proven. And this is an unfortunate experience that we expose our young people to today. And so we have a tendency to apply the same to religion. And you can't prove all things as far as religion is concerned, because the just shall live by what? Faith. Now God says, add to your virtue knowledge. In this we must have faith to trust inspiration even if I do not understand. Here we have a statement from Ellen White, My Life Today, page 293, and she says, the knowledge of God as revealed in Christ is the knowledge that all who are saved must have. Now notice, it is the knowledge that works transformation of character. This knowledge received will recreate the soul in the image of God. It will impart to the whole being a spiritual power that is divine. Now, we've read to you a number of times here that God's plan is to work from the inside out, and Satan's plan is to work from the outside in. I want you to notice something. God does exactly what He tells us is the ideal plan. He is working from the inside out. Faith, a stronger faith in virtue and knowledge are all internal in their nature. They are conditions of a mental condition. God is preparing us, you see, before actually He asks us to demonstrate anything. He prepares us inside. He works with the heart, that is the mind. That's where He begins His work. Now, when we find the hindering factor here, we find that the hindering factor to knowledge is feelings. Why? Because in reality, everything that we do is generally sieved through the way we feel about it. We read something and we know somebody else has read it and we say to them, how do you feel about that book? And their response to this is almost without exception how they feel about it. This is true with every one of the five senses that the devil uses as avenues to the soul. Every one of the five senses, touch, taste, hearing, seeing, smelling, all are reduced to the one least common denominator, feeling. It depends entirely on how my sense of touch is affected, how I feel about what I actually touch, what my brain is going to tell me to do. If it's hot, it feels hot, and I pull my hand away. The brain says, get your hand away from that. If it feels smooth and lovely, then that gives me a sense of comfort, like a baby blanket or the top of a baby's head. Have you ever felt the top of a baby's head? And you can just rub the top of a little bald-headed baby, you know. There's something about it that you don't want to move your hand away from. It just says, just keep rubbing. The way we feel determines the action of the brain. That's why Ellen White says, guard well the avenues to the soul, for they are the five senses. Now I want you to notice something. Feelings probably constitute almost as great a part of the writings of Ellen G. White versus faith, feelings versus faith, as almost any other subject that she writes on. Tremendous amount of material. Volume 2, Selected Messages, 243, says we should daily dedicate ourselves to God and believe He accepts the sacrifice without examining whether we have the degree of feeling that corresponds with our faith. What does she say? We pray and simply commit ourselves to God, and then, you see, most of us check up on our feelings to see whether we feel any different or not. Don't we? And if we feel God has accepted it, and we feel kind of comfortable about it, well, then we feel God has heard my prayer. Have you ever heard anybody say, well, my prayers don't seem to go any higher than the top of my head? Do you know why they feel that way? Because they trust their feelings. That's why they say this. We are to pray, and then actually, notice what she says. We do not bother to check up on our feelings. Feelings and faith are as distinct as the East is from the West. Faith is not dependent upon feeling. We must earnestly cry to God in faith, feeling or no feeling, and then live our prayers. Our assurance and evidence is God's Word. And after we have asked, we must believe without doubting. That's God's plan. Feeling or no feeling, don't even take a checkup to see whether or not your feelings actually correspond with the faith. You see, we doubt our faith simply because we mix faith with feelings. How much do we do it? Well, we do it so much that it's absolutely almost beyond understanding. Let me just take you to how much we actually trust our feelings. In Volume 1 of the Testimonies, page 167, we have another statement that is so shocking that I want to read it to you. It says, confound not faith and feeling together. They are distinct. Faith is ours to exercise. This faith we must keep in exercise. Believe, believe. Let your faith take hold of the blessing, and it is yours. Your feelings have nothing to do with this faith. When faith brings the blessing to your heart, and you rejoice in the blessing, it is no more faith but feeling. Ooh. Did that wake you up? When faith brings the blessing to your heart, and you rejoice in the blessing, it is no more faith but feeling. You see, this is something to challenge your thinking. Can you see how subtle faith and feeling, how close they are together, how easy it is to slip from one to the other? When actually we pray, we receive the blessing, then we rejoice in the blessing, it is no more faith but feeling. Does that mean I shouldn't rejoice? No, it can't mean that. What does it mean then? Well, I struggled with this for a long time until God led me to a verse of Scripture, a few verses of Scripture that helped me. Luke 10. Luke 10 and verse 17 says, and the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. Jesus had sent the 70 out. Now they came back with joy. That's the way Luke records it. They came back happy with joy. Why? Why, they said, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And Jesus spoke and answered them and said, and I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Can you imagine how they must have felt? They must have said, I don't think he heard us. I don't think he knew what we said. Why, here we are. I don't get it at all, do you? You see, these disciples could not possibly comprehend that there was anything wrong with what they had done. But Jesus said, I saw this same spirit in Lucifer when he was cast out of heaven. What was it? Why, these disciples had had a little taste of power. And where did it go? It went right to their head. Lucifer had a little taste of power up there also. And it went to his head and it blew it up. And he simply would not be satisfied with that which God had given to him as the greater gift. He had made him in relationship to God, next to God himself. But he was not satisfied. He said, I will be what? Like the Most High. I'm going to be equal with him. I'm not going to be satisfied with anything less. Here these disciples were out there, and they came back. Notice what Jesus said. You see, he followed and he said, Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. How much more power could they want? All the power of the enemy. And nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding this, rejoice in this, rejoice not that the devils are subject unto you, but that your names, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. The greatest blessing that God can possibly give to a human being is to record their name in the Lamb's Book of Life. Is it not? It cost him his very life to do that. Did it cost him anything to give them power to cast out demons? Why not? That's a simple thing. He is acquainted with and familiar with absolute power. That's no problem at all. God can create a world easier than he can write your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. Did you know that? We have a tendency, you see, to look at things because of their impression that they make upon us. And God says, please, don't you realize what it cost to actually make you a member of the family of God? Why, these disciples would set this in a lesser point of importance and put the greatest blessing because they were able to cast out devils. And besides that, they said, these devils are subject unto who? Us. Were they? No. Oh, they tacked on through your name. Just the same as we do, you see, when we say, God helps me. No, we need to be very, very careful, lest actually we are slipping over into this same thing. Feelings. And feelings will cause us, because Satan is the great master controller of our feelings, and he will cause us to do by and because of the way we feel that which is diabolically opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ. The just shall live by faith and not by feelings. Now, in the next step that Peter gives to us, we find the first step that actually takes us to the first demonstration of that which God has already done in the life. And God says, add to your knowledge temperance. Temperance. And this actually is interesting, because the hindering factor to this is appetite. And somebody says immediately, now you've quit preaching and gone to meddling. And I confess that if I have, well, I'm going to meddle a little bit. Because you see, appetite, we are told, is a real problem. God requires of His people continual advancement. We need to learn that indulged appetite is the greatest hindrance to mental improvement and soul sanctification. The indulgence of appetite is what? The greatest hindrance to what? Mental improvement and soul sanctification. When I learned that God gave to His people a health message not to give us healthy bodies, but rather to give us clear mind, it changed my whole concept, and that was about 30 years ago. And God revealed this, and He's been revealing to me ever since just what He meant by this. You see, God has always worked this way. When He brought the people out of the land of Egypt, those Israelites, the very first thing He did, He told them to gather up all their food and their wear and take it with them out of the land of Egypt. And in 2 weeks' time, their food was run out. They didn't have any more food. And they came crying to Moses and complaining, and they said, "Did you bring us out here in the wilderness to die? Starve to death? Better off if we'd have stayed in Egypt. We had something to eat back there at least." Moses never faced anything like this, and he didn't know what to do, so he went to the Lord, which is always a good place to go. And the Lord said, "Don't worry about it, I'll take care of it. And I'm going to just feed them on manna." "Good, what's that?" "Well, I'm going to rain this manna down, and I want your people to go out there and gather it in such and such a way, and everything is okay." And Moses went back and he said, "Quiet your fears, God's going to take care of us." And so he told them how to gather the manna and everything, and in the morning, sure enough, the ground was covered with the manna. They went out, gathered it, and they tasted of it, and do you know what they said? "Yuck. We don't like it." No, that's a fact. We would rather have what? The flesh pots of Egypt. You see what appetite does? Appetite had so perverted the human family at that point that actually they could not even enjoy angels' food. You say, "If I'd have been there, I would have enjoyed it." No, you wouldn't have. You would have said, "I'd like to have some Loma Linda Linkettes or some Vegalinks or something else." Appetite? We have never even touched the appetite. Why? For this reason, anything that's taken away, we make a substitute. We keep the flavor, we keep the appearance, we keep everything. And actually, appetite is not affected in the slightest bit. We say, "Now it's wholesome, it's good, and so eat it." And we think that actually we are preparing for a time of trouble. Who's going to make those when we get out there? Who's going to do it? Let's face it. We have never touched appetite. And that's why the devil, you see, has such a hold upon us. You see, appetite, it is through appetite that he has his greatest hold upon the human family. The greatest hold upon the human family. And the children of Israel did not go into the promised land because of repeated indulgence of appetite. Why? God couldn't prepare them because he couldn't get their minds to function so that they could even understand him. That's the tragedy of appetite. their minds would not actually reach the level that he could even talk with them. They did the wrong thing, they said the wrong thing, they thought the wrong thoughts all the way through. And God has brought his people back again to the same point. And he said, I'd like to prepare you because you are a special people and you need to understand me, you need to know me. In order for you to know me, your minds must function properly. You see, we ought to be entirely different. We have all of the scientific knowledge today that tells us that any lessening of the faculties of the brain affects the frontal lobe of the brain. That's where value decisions, that's where religious decisions, spiritual decisions are made. And anything that affects the brain affects that first. We're not going to spend a long time on this tonight. But brethren and sisters, I just would like to tell you that God has caused great light to shine upon God's people now in these closing days of the earth's history, that he caused to shine upon this people over 100 years ago. There was a doctor that God gave special insight to, called Dr. John Harvey Kellogg. You heard of him? Dr. John Harvey Kellogg, way back in 1870, preached a message that is just now becoming actually the most earth-shaking news of all dietary truths. First of all, he said, we should eat no refined sugars of any kind, including honey. The Seventh-day Adventist haven. No sugars of any kind. That was Dr. John Harvey Kellogg. Then he said, we should eat no free fats. Not even olive oil. That was John Harvey Kellogg 100 years ago. And Ellen White said at that time of John Harvey Kellogg, this man has been given special insight by God into understanding the health laws. And then she said, this man is the greatest doctor in all the world. Of course, that went to his head and he left about 1900. But you see, God had actually tried to awaken his people back there, but did they accept it? No. No. They wouldn't accept it. So actually, they went on, and it's not been until about 20 years ago that we actually began to believe that maybe sugar wasn't so bad. But not until actually the daily consumption of sugar in the United States had reached 32 teaspoons per person per day. You know, first time I heard this, I heard it from the lips of a man, I mean from the pulpit. I had heard it, read it many times, but I had never heard anyone dare to preach it. That is, a preacher. And I heard a preacher for the first time preach at a camp meeting about 4 years ago, right from this Andrews University. And he came out to Oregon there, and he said the national average of sugar consumption is 32 teaspoons per day, but Seventh-day Adventists are consuming more than that. And do you know what the people in the audience did? They shook their heads. Mm-mm, not me. I was sitting right in front of a row of elderly people, and they were right behind there, and I heard them say, well, somebody's eating a lot more than me that because I don't eat that much. And so Don Jacobson, you know who, Don Jacobson was the one, and he went on then, and he had slides up there, and he showed on there you see, a drink of soft drink. And he said, there are 5 teaspoons of sugar in this soft drink. And you know what I heard behind me? I just heard, mmm. And then he showed a piece of pie with a dip of ice cream on it. And he said, there are 25 teaspoons of sugar in this piece of pie and the sugar and the ice cream on it. And I heard, oh. By the time he finished showing all these hidden sugars, there wasn't a peep. There wasn't a peep. Do you know that the national average is more than that today? And sugar consumption among Seventh-day Adventists has not decreased? Not appreciably at all. How do I know? My son happens to be the one who has been supervising this survey of 100,000 Seventh-day Adventists in California for 10 years. And I get it firsthand. It's a tragedy. Tragedy indeed. But you see, John Harvey Kellogg said also, when he was talking back there 100 years ago, he said, there are those who are actually trying to make artificial butter. They didn't have a name for it. They didn't know it was going to be called oleomargarine. But he said, they're trying to make it out of vegetable fat. He said, if they ever succeed, it won't be any better than the original. And now we have what we call conditioning centers starting all over the whole country, teaching people how to live without using sweets and without using any fats in their diet. Do you know what's happening? Miracles. Miracles are actually being wrought. I know. I had a young boy in one of my churches, 24 years of age, who was going blind with diabetes. So completely bad, he was a welder, that they had to put him in school to reorient him to an entirely different trade. He could no longer see the bead to actually weld. And I began to talk about this. I had no idea that this young man was in this condition. He listened and he said, if that's that good, then I'm going to follow it. He went home, told his wife what he was going to do, didn't tell anybody. He was seeing his doctor every week. And he saw his doctor after he had gone off of all sugars and all fats entirely. He was taking huge quantities of insulin and had from the time he was 6 years of age. And he worked on this, you know, and about 3 months after he began to work on it, his doctor said to him, what are you doing? He said, oh, just doing a little dieting. Well, that can't help the thing. What else are you doing? Not doing anything else. And so he went on. But the doctor prescribed less insulin than he'd had before. And every month, when he would go another month, less insulin. And in 6 months' time, the doctor said, look, you're not kidding me. I know you're doing something because you don't need any more insulin. Your need for insulin is gone. That boy, and that's been 5 years ago, that boy has never taken one bit of insulin since. His diabetes is completely gone. Completely gone. No, I've seen it work miracles time after time. I've seen men and women. I have a very dear friend of mine who is a doctor and MD who practices this kind of medicine, and in partnership with him in the same clinic is another Seventh-day Adventist doctor who is also a very dear friend of mine, who refused, who said, I want nothing to do with this. This man went on and refuse to actually follow the program. That man, about a year and a half later, had both of his arteries going down into his legs occluded, went in and had them operated on. Didn't think too much about it. He didn't like it. Had difficulty walking around. You could tell he had had difficulty with it. A year and a half later, he was working in over a patient and he noticed his vision was not the very best. Faulty. And he simply closed up shop, told his office girl, "Don't take any more appointments. Tell the people to go home. I'm leaving." Didn't say where he was going. He went back to the same cardiologist that did his work on him. He said, "I need to have a check." Cardiologist checked him. He said, "You're going to the hospital. You're not going home." They put him in St. Vincent's Hospital out there, a brand new, lovely, big hospital. He called his wife from there and he said, "They're going to operate on me." She rushed down there. And they already had him in surgery. And when they had him in surgery there, they began to work on him. They discovered that both of his arteries going up to feed the brain on each side were one of them completely plugged and the other one 80% plugged, operating on 20% of the oxygen that would be feeding the brain. No wonder he was going blind. They worked on it, worked on it. Could only partially relieve and give him a little circulation. I saw him 3 weeks later at his home. I walked into his home and he was sitting there. He looked like death warmed over. I've never seen a man who was so completely discouraged, despondent, and absolutely not a hope. They did all they could. There wasn't anything they could do more. And he was a very dear friend of mine. I had a little book, a little booklet that we use in our series of meetings. It was a transcript of a series of lectures that a man by the name of Dr. Zane Kine had given, and you've probably heard of him. In Calistoga, California, and I took it in. I had taken it to him before, and he refused to read it. I said, "Bill, we've been friends for a long time. Would you please read this book? Just read it." He said, "I'll read anything." And he read the book. I left on my busy activity, didn't come back for probably another 4 weeks. I don't remember exactly how long. When I came back, I drove up to his house. He lives on in a big home with an acreage behind it. Nobody was home. Nobody was in the house. He wasn't in the office. I knew that. I'd called there. Nobody was in the house. I heard a saw running way out in the back part of his place. I went out there and I found him there falling trees, cutting logs, and actually splitting wood. I said, "Bill, what in the world has happened to you?" He said, "You should know I'm on the program." I saw him the day before I left, out there to come out here. He looks 20 years younger than he did. He said, "I've never, ever dreamed this could happen to me." Brothers and sisters, God has given to this church special light. Please don't sell it short. Please don't sell it short. Why? Because God wants you to have a healthy mind. Why? Because it is only when the mind is functioning properly that you will be able to understand clearly the plan of salvation and the atonement. How do I know? Well, you see, that's what God tells me. That's what God actually gives to me in clear, precise terms. Let me read it to you. And there are dozens and dozens of statements. I apologize, I'm keeping you a little late. You notice it says, "We are to beware lest that which is taken into the stomach shall banish high and holy thoughts." Medical Ministry 275. "We are told in Review and Herald, March 3rd, 1882, "Render to God perfect service will require us to use only healthful food prepared in a simple manner that the fine nerves of the brain be not injured, making it impossible, not difficult, but impossible for us to discern the value of the atonement." Can you understand then why God is so anxious that we follow His program? He wants us to understand His plan of redemption. The atonement is the heart of this. It makes it impossible for us to discern the value of the atonement and the priceless worth of the cleansing blood of Christ. You see, the brain cannot function properly. And the plus factor is we have good health. And I've told people for the last umpteen number of years that I can't even remember when I have had a common cold. I've been exposed to them. I've held sniffling babies. I've done everything. And I can't even remember when I've had a cold. Now, God gives you good health, but that's not the purpose. That's not the purpose. I don't remember of having a sick day. I don't know when. God actually delivers you from this. But that's not the purpose. The purpose is that the mind will function properly and God can actually give to you an understanding of His message. Isn't that what you want? There's only one way that He can do it, and He's tried it always. You see, indulgence in any unhelpful practice makes it more difficult to discriminate between right and wrong, and hence more difficult to resist evil. Can you see why God actually wants us to follow His plan? I have a dozen statements right here on this one sheet, but I'm not going to take time to read them. Brethren and sisters, it is absolutely essential that we just don't sell this program short. And you'll find those who will say, you know, don't take it too seriously. And you'll find a lot of those. My wife and I have been on this program, I mean, completely no oil and no sugars for 9 years. 9 years. We started this long before it ever hit the public press at all. And I can tell you that it has changed our lives physiologically tremendously. God's plan works. But of course, everything just isn't diet. Because Ellen White speaks of true temperance as actually that which actually hinders anything that hinders the body. True temperance teaches us to dispense entirely with everything hurtful and to use judiciously that which is helpful. Patriarchs and Prophets 5:62. Now then, with this, then we have to couple what she says in Ministry of Healing, Page 127, pure air, sunlight, abstemiousness, rest, exercise, proper diet, the use of water, trust in divine power. These are the two remedies. Do you believe that? Seventh-day Adventists all believe it. Do we practice it? Let me tell you. There are some things that you could do starting tomorrow morning that would absolutely be a great blessing in your life, and you would see a great improvement in just a short while. First thing in the morning when you get out of bed, go to the sink, turn on the hot water faucet, and drink 3 big glasses of water. Ugh. Drink it on the warm side. You won't mind it. If you do this for 2 weeks, you'll never quit it. We've done this for 40 years. And you'll find it a great blessing in your life. A real blessing. But she says water inside and outside. So when you get through drinking the water, go out and jog around the block, walk, get on an exercise cycle, do something, exercise. for about a half hour. You say, well, I don't get up that early. Get up earlier then. That's all. You see, the exercise and the water stimulation will do more for you than another 30 minutes of rest. It will. It'll do tremendously more, incomprehensibly more. Excuse me if I get a little bit excited about this, because I am excited about it. You see, if you just then exercise and then come in and jump into a hot shower and take a hot shower, and when you're just enjoying the hot shower, turn off the hot water and leave the cold just pour on you, just as I do it every solitary day of my life. And let the cold water pour on you until you just get pink all over. You can rub yourself and it'll hasten a little bit if you want to. It doesn't take long, but I'll tell you, when you get out of there, you can do a day's work. And you feel like it. Stimulation, what does it do? Stimulates your circulation, you see. That's the problem with sugar. That's the problem with fats. It clogs the system. Ellen White said that. Until actually just a few years ago, say 30 years ago, we discovered that your circulatory system, and we've known this for a long time, is made up of three parts: arteries, veins, and a connecting unit that we call capillaries. And those capillaries are actually hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles of blood vessels so small that each one is the size of your hair of your head. They're so small that only one cell can go through at a time. If anyone has to leave, please don't feel embarrassed. Just go. I'm not going to quit talking for a few minutes. This is the last night. You can't refuse. You know, if you don't come back, I won't be here anyway. So that's all right. But you see, the thing is, I think somebody wants me to go. But you see, the thing is this. This capillary system God made in such a marvelous way. You probably know it, but I just want to tell you anyway. Would you let me? You see, your blood vessels are made to carry the circulation all through the whole system, but it's only the capillary system that feeds the cells. That's why they're so essential. Because the capillary wall is so thin that when the blood vessel enters in on the pressure side, the high pressure side, it goes right out through the wall and feeds the cell of the body. Then it picks up the waste materials and goes to the low pressure end of that little short capillary, and it goes right back into the wall and goes into the arteries or into the veins and goes right back to the heart. Only, of course, it has a cleansing process in the liver and so forth on the way. But you see, this is disrupted when actually either sugar or fat is eaten, because they cause the blood cells to stick together. So when actually the blood goes up and hits that capillary, if two blood cells are stuck together, they can't go through. They stop right there. And not until actually the body absorbs that which actually is causing the blood cells to stick together, are they freed again to go on. And it may take 3-4 hours for that to actually take place. Sometimes, during that time, cells die. Because in some places of the body, they can't go that long, you see. And the brain is one of those sections. Thank God, God has given us several trillion cells. But nevertheless, we need them.